In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, we ask you to reveal to us the mysteries that were present in the beginning, revealed throughout the Old Testament, and then brought to completion in the New Testament. By guiding us through the book of Revelation, may we see this plan of salvation as it unfolds for us in Christ Jesus. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So today what we'll try to do is Revelations 4 and 5. Both of those books are not terribly long, and they kind of go together as two halves. You get something that happens in Revelation 4, and then sort of a shift that happens in Revelation 5. So we'll look at both of those and go forward from there. So just beginning with the first verse of Revelation 4. After this I looked, and lo, in heaven an open door. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, Come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and lo, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. Now, just a comment about just some of the things that we've already seen from the first verse. We're hearing the one who was speaking to me like a trumpet. And it was, and he says, the first voice, meaning the voice I had already heard who was speaking like a trumpet. And where was that? That was all the way back in Revelation 1, when he first heard Jesus speaking to him. So that's part of the connection that's back there. And what else do we see that also is a connection? Revelation 4, verse 2 says, At once I was in the Spirit. And there we have another reference to being in the Spirit. We have all the way back in Revelation 1, where John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So being in the Spirit means being filled with the Holy Spirit, but it also means being in a moment of prayer, being in a time of prayer. Here he was on the Lord's day, and it was also kind of, what do you do on the Lord's day? You celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so there they're recalling that mystery. So celebrating, so being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day is this notion of being at prayer, even at liturgy, that this is kind of a liturgy that is unfolding before him. And whereas before we can say that he heard the voice speaking to him in Revelation 1, and then it says, now write down what the Spirit says to the churches. So here we're talking about the churches on earth, Revelations 2 and 3. Now what is he told to do? He's told to come up higher. And so he's about to ascend, he's about to come up higher to then see the next thing that is to unfold. He will show you what must take place after this. So we can say that in this sense of Revelation, he's now entering into something that's one more step higher or one step more profound. We might put it that way. So he was in the Spirit, and there was a throne that stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Now, I gave you two passages. One was Isaiah chapter 6, and one was Ezekiel chapter 1. And the reason why I gave you those two passages is because those are two classic scenes in the Old Testament in which there is a vision of the Lord. There's a vision that Isaiah has when the Lord appears to him, and a vision that Ezekiel has when the Lord appears to him while in exile. And just to look at some examples of this, you see this notion of the throne, you see the long flowing train. One thing that they will not do in the Old Testament, though, is they don't spend much time describing the Lord God. Because you can't describe God, so they describe all the accoutrements around him. They describe the throne, they describe the flowing vestments, and so forth. And they also describe the angels that are surrounding him. In Isaiah 6, we see the angels and their seraphim, each with their six wings, calling out, holy, holy, holy. In Ezekiel 1, we see a description of four specific living creatures, four different creatures that were surrounding the throne, each of whom had four faces, and we'll get onto that in a little bit. But all of this is just to give you a sense of this description of this, the magnificence of seeing the Lord enthroned in his temple. So we have Revelation 4, verse 2, the throne that stood in heaven with the one seated on the throne. Verse 3, and he who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian, and around the throne there was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. Let me say something about that. This is the first time you might say that there's an actual description of the one on the throne, that they even use this notion of jasper and carnelian, these different precious stones, some of these different images that are given there. And around the throne, a rainbow. Now, where is the first time in Scripture that you saw a rainbow? Okay. And I also gave you, I did put on the list Genesis 9, and there was a point in Genesis 9 at which God makes a covenant with Noah, and he puts the sign of the covenant in the clouds, and it is the bow that is set in the clouds that will be a sign of the covenant between God and between the earth. This is after the flood is over. And do you remember what the rainbow was the sign of? God made a promise that never again will I destroy the earth with this flood. So there's the rainbow. Now, that's definitely an Old Testament image, going all the way back to Noah. So here we see the throne, very, very much reminding us of Isaiah, very much reminding us of Ezekiel, with the rainbow crowned above the one on the throne, very much reminding us of Noah. So we have these different depictions that are there. Then verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clad in white garments with golden crowns upon their heads. Now, 24 elders with the white garments. Now, the white garments we see as a sign of purity, but also that notion of that white garment. Remember in Revelation 1, we also described it as a priestly vestment as well. So you see kind of a priestly image in the white garment, but you also see a kingly image because they're wearing crowns on their heads. So these are priests and kings. One of the things, and I forget if we mentioned this before, but there was one other priest and king back in the Old Testament. Do you remember who that priest king was? The priest king of Salem, who came out to bless Abraham. That was Melchizedek. So there was one other time when we had a priest and a king, Melchizedek, the king of Salem. But now, in this time, we see 24 priests and kings. Throughout the Old Testament, they always got separated. You had the priests who were of the tribe of Levi, and you had the kings who came from the tribe of Judah, and so they really were not the same. You couldn't be both. But in Christ Jesus, we now have priest and king, and here are these 24 elders, vested like priests but wearing crowns like kings. Now, why the number 24? It's an interesting number. Now, 24, everyone says 24. That's 24 is obviously 12 plus 12. So you'd say, oh, this is the culmination of 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles. So the 12 from the Old Testament and the 12 from the New Testament. And that's actually a common explanation. That's a common key of interpretation that a lot of people advance. But there's one other thing in the Old Testament that is explicitly 24, and it's worth noting. And this is the passage that I gave you in 1 Chronicles 24. Now that was a very long passage, that one from 1 Chronicles 24. But one of the things that that was special about that passage is it was a list of all of these different names. You get all of the different clans of the different people who were appointed to temple service, and then also another group of people that would be described right after that of 24 people appointed to the divisions of singers in the temple. And so here were these different clans of people who were set aside for temple service and were set aside for singing or chanting in the temple. And those are specific things that they were entrusted with the responsibility to do. Do you remember in the beginning of Luke's gospel how Zechariah went into the temple? And because it was his turn, he was of the certain clan, and so it fell to him to go into the temple. And that was when Gabriel said, "You will conceive, and your wife will conceive, and then bear John the Baptist." Just like Zechariah had to take his turn when it was his clan's, he was of a certain tribe and of a certain clan, so it fell to him to go into the temple. Then also in this rotating sequence, you have the 24 clans who take their turns in temple service. And then 24 separate clans of people who take their turns in singing or chanting praises in the liturgy. And so that's described in 1 Chronicles. Now, I make a big point of that because 24 is just such an interesting number. You can say it's 12 plus 12, and you find 12s everywhere in scriptures. You find 7s and 12s. But the number 24 itself is an unusual number. And it's really not found on its own, the number 24, really anywhere else in Scripture to speak of. So I think this is a significant reference, and I think it's not accidental that you have these 24 elders surrounding them. So they are 24 like priests ministering in the temple. And also, what do they do? They're the 24 elders who are singing and praising the Lord. And so they're like that group of the 24 classes of singers who chant the praises to the Lord. So we see these 24 elders. From verse 5, from the throne issues flashes of lightning, voices and peals of thunder. Before the throne burn seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And so we have a lot of imagery right out of Revelation 1, which is connecting back to some of these different Old Testament images that we have. When the Lord appeared in thunder, and when the Lord appeared in majesty. Let me see if there's... I gave you Exodus 28. And in Exodus 28, I just mentioned some of these priestly garments and also the different stones that were put into the breastplate of the high priest. And so that's where some of these mentions of some of these different stones. So as we're looking in Revelation, and we saw, for example, verse 3, the mention of jasper and carnelian, we're going to see other different stones. These are all connections back to the precious stones that were set within the breastplate of the high priest from Exodus 28. So that's really the reason why I gave you that passage. We're also going to see in Daniel chapter 7, we'll see some other connections, but I'll make some of those connections in a minute when we see the living creatures. I gave you Exodus 19, which is when they first come to Mount Sinai. You might remember when the people of Israel came to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, that was a time in particular of thunder and lightning and dark clouds, the loud trumpet blast, the whole mountain wrapped in smoke. So a lot of this is imagery that is drawn from that as well. So it's not necessarily important that you remember every one of these connections, but just to be aware that these connections are there. It's not accidental, then, that we see in Revelation 4 the throne, and the throne and that heavenly temple described in the way in which it is. It's drawing all from a number of these different Old Testament images from the Old Testament covenant. I also gave you, let me start verse 6. And before the throne, there is, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Let's talk about that for a moment. So what do we have in this? So what do we have in Revelation 4? John is invited to come up higher. So he comes up higher, leaving the earth, you might say, and now entering into the heavenly throne, the heavenly temple that is there. What does he see? He sees the throne surrounded by a group of priests and kings who wear their crowns and who chant the praises that are surrounding the throne. We also see the signs of the majesty of God. With the lightning and the thunder, we see the signs of the perfection of the priesthood in those stone, the precious stones and the precious images that are found in the one who's seated on the throne. And he's sitting on top of a sea of glass. Now, what happens if you have a sea of glass? Now, glass itself is clear. So if you go up into the temple and you look at the floor of the temple and it's a sea of glass, what are you looking down upon? You're looking down upon the earth, or where you came from. So there's this notion here of God being able to look down from the sea of glass. Now this is part of the reason why I gave you Exodus 24. In Exodus 24, this passage that we have describes a moment in which the covenant on Mount Sinai was really inaugurated. There's this ritual that takes place at the base of the mountain. As they shed the blood of the bull, as they recite the words of the covenant, as they're sprinkled with the blood. But then at the end of Exodus 24, this particular passage, I can look at Exodus 24, verses 9, 10, and 11. And what happens is after they renew this covenant, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders, then they went up the mountain. Verse 10, they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. So here's this pavement of clear stone as they go up to the mountain. So it's like they do their ritual down below. And then after that, these 70 elders with Moses and Aaron and then the two sons of Aaron, they go up the mountain and then enter into this heavenly throne where they see this image set before them, the same type of thing like a sea of glass, or a pavement of stones that are clear as the heavens. And then after this, verse 11, I'm back in Exodus 24, verse 11. And he did not lay his hand on them, because to see God is to die. But God did not lay his hand on them. They beheld God, and they ate and they drank. So what does that mean to say that they ate and they drank? I mean, it sounds like, okay, it's a sign that they were still living. What did Jesus do to prove he was alive after the resurrection? Do you have something to eat? Give me something to eat. So it's a sign not only that they're alive, but more than that, if you are eating and drinking, it is also a kind of a sign of this covenant to come in which you would eat and drink, just like they would eat the Passover lamb, which you would eat in the Lord's Supper, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, which is a sign of your entrance into that covenant. So here's this moment in which God reveals this covenant to them, invites them up, and then invites them to that heavenly banquet, a kind of a precursor of this heavenly banquet that is there. So that gets us to the very beginning of Revelation 4, verse 6, where we talked about the sea of glass. Okay, now we get to the next part of Revelation 4, verse 6. Now we get to the very interesting four creatures that are there. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature is like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And all four of the living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." There's our favorite expression there again. Now, let's take apart some of those things. So here are these four living creatures. What are they singing? Holy, holy, holy. Just like in Isaiah's vision. Do you remember in Isaiah 6? What did Isaiah see when he saw all of the angels that were in the temple? They all had six wings, and then they sang, "Holy, holy, holy." Do you know why they had six wings? At least in Isaiah's description, there were two wings to cover their face, two wings to cover their feet, and two wings in order to keep them aloft. So there's kind of a sign of modesty that's there, in a sense, and the two wings to keep them going. Now, because in Isaiah, you see specifically these angels with the six wings, and then we look and we see these living creatures with the six wings, it's a connection back to Isaiah, so that's a very clear connection there. We can look back to Ezekiel, and we see four living creatures in Ezekiel 1. What's different, though, about the four living creatures in Ezekiel? There were four living creatures, but each of those four living creatures, they each had four faces. In Revelation, there are four living creatures, each of whom has one face, but a different one. Is that, you see the difference between the two? So you had four living creatures, each with four faces in Ezekiel, four living creatures in Revelation, but they each only have one face. Now, in Ezekiel, what would be the sense of having four faces? What happens if you have four faces? One face would be facing north and east and south and west. So what happens if you have four faces? You see everything. How do the angels in Revelation see everything? They only have the one face, but their face and their wings are covered with eyes throughout, outside and inside. So they see everything. Now that would seem to be a pretty frightening image, wouldn't you imagine? But although it may sound rather scary that it comes out of something of some horrific horror story, the description that's there indicates that they see all things and that they are filled with knowledge. So that would be the symbolism behind something like that. Because the eye is what sees, and if they have eyes in every direction, then they see everything. And so these are special creatures in heaven, and then they have these different faces that are here. We have in Daniel chapter 7, we have not holy angels, but we have four different beasts that come up. Now these would be sort of the opposite of good angels. Instead, what we have are four examples of different creatures coming this time to devour. So I just gave that just by contrast, because it's really a different image, but it's another one of using this notion of four different animals or whatnot that come in sequence. Let me see if there's anything else with this image that I have here. Okay, let me go on now to talk about the gospel passages. I gave you Matthew 1, Mark 1, Luke 1, and John 1. Now, have you ever seen the book of the Gospels and seen four different images on the front of the book of the Gospels? they're four different animals. Have you noticed that? That they use actually those same animals that are there. Now, what we have in Revelation is a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. And so if I put these kind of in sequence, here we have a bull or an ox, a lion, an eagle, and a man. Now, I put this at the bottom of the sheet. There's a little chart down here. We're going to walk through that chart a little bit because I'm going to explain some of these things. If we look at each of the Gospels, they all start in a particular way, and the way in which they start is associated with a particular animal, and it's a way of representing the Gospel. How does Matthew's Gospel begin? Begins with the genealogy. So it goes through, here Jesus was, here's how we get to who Jesus is. So we start with Abraham, and we go all the way down through David, and we go all the way down through the exile, and we go all the way down through Jesus Christ. So we can say that in Matthew's Gospel, we start with Jesus' human origins. Now, we know Jesus is God and man, but we get his human genealogy tracing back to Abraham at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. So which of the four creatures or the four images would be connected with Matthew's Gospel? The one of the man. So the one with the face of the man is connected with Matthew's Gospel that starts with his human origins. How does Mark's Gospel begin? It starts with John the Baptist. And what's John the Baptist doing? He's out in the desert, and he is crying out, prepare the way of the Lord. And so he cries out like the lion. So typically, we would associate Matthew with the man. Mark, we would associate with the lion crying out in the wilderness, just as John the Baptist did. Where does Luke's Gospel begin? We just mentioned it just a minute ago, with Zechariah going into the temple to offer sacrifice. What was the sacrifice that was offered? As they would reconsecrate the temple, it would be the bull. So the bull of sacrifice, or the ox, that could be described there. And then finally, John's Gospel. How does John's Gospel start out? It starts out with this prologue, this 18-verse prologue, in the beginning was the Word and all this. So it really starts not from the earthly temple, not from the wilderness of the lion crying out, not from the human genealogy of Jesus, but starts out in the heavens. And so here you have the eagle in heaven, seeing down with a heavenly perspective. Now, I'm not saying that when Revelation was written that this was meant to connect to the four Gospels. I think this does not represent the four Gospels. It's an interesting connection because we see how this type of imagery has so permeated our thinking within the church. So you have the face of the man connected with the Gospel of Matthew. You have the face of the lion connected with Mark. You have the face of the ox or the bull connected with Luke, and the face of the eagle connected with John. There's this fourfold witness of these four different perspectives, you might say, that the evangelists have brought to telling us about Jesus Christ. Now, what else is connected then with these things beyond just simply these four animals? Now, this may seem like kind of a funny thing to do, but to talk about the signs of the zodiac. Now, I'm not doing this in a sense of promoting astrology, but just simply to say one of the things that would happen in ancient times is that there'd be a whole series of things where, as they would see the stars of the heavens, this is how you kept track of the passage of time. This is how they would kind of see things as the different constellations would rotate in the sky. Now, astrology, or a kind of idolatry there, is to look to that to see, oh, our fates are ruled by the stars. That's astrology. That's to put one's faith in fate or in the rule or the reign of the stars. But if we were speaking about them in the sense of marking the passage of time, we could connect those four images with four different creatures. The bull or the ox is connected to Taurus. That's the image of the bull, the toro. Does anyone want to fight in a Spanish a bullfighting ring? So that's okay. The lion is obviously connected with Leo. Leo is the lion. The man is connected with Aquarius. Aquarius is the waterer, according to the signs. That's the zodiological symbol that is there. Now, what about the eagle? The eagle we're going to connect with Scorpio. Now, here's why. Scorpio would be a decidedly negative there'd be a specifically negative connotation. What's the scorpion or the serpent or the snake? Those are always the ones that wound or that inflict sin. So one of the things that could happen in early Christianity or in Judaism is that if they were used to these types of images, in other words, if you kind of just recognize these different types of symbols that were out there, you'd say, well, okay, well, here are these various different images. We don't like Scorpio, so let's take that one out and replace it with something we do like. And so, and this will come up later on where we'll have the mention again of an eagle and also the mention of a vulture. That's going to be coming up later in the book of Revelation, where there's this interplay of, like, we don't like the one, so we're going to replace it with another. Now, what's interesting then about these four different images, if we lined up Taurus, Leo, Scorpio, and Aquarius, they're associated primarily with four different months. How many months between May and August? May, June, July, August. Okay, the month of Leo. How many months later? August, September, October, November, the primary month of Scorpio. Then the next one, November, December, January, February, the primary month of Aquarius. February, March, April, May. What do you get out of this? You get four specific, and speaking about the constellations rotating around in the sky, you've got now four points of the compass that are here as you're working your way around. Now, what does that say when you have these four different images that are all pointing toward the throne, and we can say that they represent sort of four compass points. They encompass, four different pivotal months of the year as you're working your way around. It's a way of summing up to say all things now belong to God or to Christ. It's a way of kind of summing up the totality of it. So in other words, all of creation, from the stars in the heavens, and let's hear, I'll just hear four, at pivotal corners that are here. All of the months of the year. Let me just go through our four seasons as we kind of hit pivotal months of the year. What is it all pointing toward? What are the four living creatures with these four different images and these four different faces pointing toward? They're pointing toward the Lord God. So there, it's a way of kind of bringing it all together. So this is not astrology really in any sense. It's just simply making use of constellations as a means of, I think, kind of making this cosmic argument or presenting this cosmic image of all creation having been created by God and then being perfected or brought to its completion in Him. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. Anyone get nervous when I said astrology? Maybe a little bit. Okay, let's see. Okay. But that's the point that's there. It's something that would have been very apparent in first century. So I think it's something that it's good for us to just be aware of. We lose the sense of that, and we think you just look your horoscope up in the newspaper, so we have too many lights around, so you can't really look up and see the constellations at night. So we don't really have darkness at night enough to be able to really see these things and appreciate them the way that would have taken place many years ago. Now, let me look at one more connection with these four different images, because we can even take the book of Revelation and break it into various pieces. So let's say that we were to look at Revelations 2 and 3. What was that all about? Addressing the seven churches, but not the seven churches, addressing the angels of the seven churches. To the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, then speak to the seven angels of the seven churches. Now, what is the seven stars held in the hand? I can make this argument, and you may say this is stretching or not. I'll present it as I drew it from some other insights I found in some of my reading, that the constellation of Taurus is known in particular for the seven stars. And one of the things of saying that having those seven stars in the Lord's hand means He's master even of that. So he holds all of these things in His hand. But Taurus would have been associated then in particular with the seven stars. What do we have in the next section of Revelation? Revelations 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. In particular in Revelation 5, we're going to have the Lion of the tribe of Judah appear. But what's He going to appear like? He's going to appear like a lamb. But He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, standing as a lamb, having been slain. So you might say that the next section of Revelation is dominated by the Lion of the tribe of Judah that comes to us in the form of a lamb. Let's go to another section of Revelation as we kind of move past into the next grouping of things. After we have the seven scrolls, then we move on to the seven trumpets. And what's one of the dominant figures that we have in the midst of Revelation? We have the eagle flying in mid-heaven, which we'll be reading about before too long, crying out, "Woe, woe, woe!" There's I don't know how better to translate that, but there's the point at which the eagle is flying in mid-heaven, giving a warning to the people below on earth. You know, four of the trumpets have passed, but three are yet to come, and so prepare yourselves. Woe, woe, woe. So that eagle flying in mid-heaven, there's an eagle. So far we've seen the ox, we've seen the lion, we've seen the eagle, and then finally the pouring of the seven cups. That would be in the last part of Revelation. As seven cups are poured out. We have seven scrolls, seven trumpets, and then seven bowls, or seven cups to be poured out. What is Aquarius? The waterer. What does Aquarius do? Pours out the water. Now, these are all just different connections that are there. What was in the mind of John when he was writing these things? It's hard to say how many of these things would have been very deliberate, intentional plans on his part to insert these things in. But I just think that there is so much of the thinking of the first century that was immersed in so many of these things. Sometimes I think these things just kind of come out because they make some of these different connections. Knowing their scripture so well and knowing what things they can draw upon and knowing the types of other imagery that was out there in the world, even just constellations and so forth, that they might make some of these connections. But it just shows various ways in which the book of Revelation weaves together this sort of rather intricate tapestry, and it's all sort of tied together in a way that we might not even fully appreciate when we first read it. There's a depth that's there. Okay, so now we've done the four living creatures. And in verse 8, they never cease singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Remember that expression? That's one of our, we almost started the book off with that very expression. So we're going to hear that again and again, a kind of Trinitarian expression, you know, where you hear lots of threes, who was, who is, and who is to come. And now we go on to verse 9. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, 'Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you did create all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Let's back up to verse 9. And so here, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor to him, this is one reason really to argue that they're like the 24 clans of those who were to sing in the temple. So what is their job to do? To praise the Lord God. This is what these 24 elders do. And how do they do it? You can see already some of the different things that we even do at Mass. So what do? They fall down before him who is seated. So you can see them kneeling and prostrating. So one of the things that we do at Mass is we believe in our incarnational nature, that we are body and soul, and that's why at times, because we want to praise the Lord, we stand up. At times we want to worship the Lord, we kneel down before him. I mean, there are different things that we do as a sign, as our posture tells us what is appropriate. And there, as they're praising the Lord God, seeing him in his majesty, they prostrate themselves. They kneel down and prostrate. And then what do they do with their crowns? It's not fitting for them to wear a crown in front of the King of Kings. They take off their crowns as a sign of deference to the true King, to the King of Kings who is there before them. And then they sing this hymn, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power." And why? Because he created all things. This is another reason why I make the argument that Revelation 4 uses a lot of Old Testament imagery. It's about creation. It's about the beginning of all these things, the rainbow in the clouds that we see even from the time of Noah, all of the Old Testament imagery. Why do I emphasize that? Because when we move to Revelation 5, we're going to get some New Testament connections that will not be about the creation, but this time about redemption, as we see the work that Jesus Christ has done. So here you hear that praise that is there. You even get some other things that are even references of threes. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. There are different moments when we're going to count the number of things that will come in. And even that, I think, is a sign of things that come in threes or later things that even come in sevens. So he receives glory and honor and power because he created all things. By his will they existed and were created. Okay. Now from here, we will go on to Revelation 5. We're going to do more than one chapter today. Okay. Believe it or not, we'll do more than one chapter today.